Our scripture lesson today is taken from the book of Amos. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. In between Joel and Obadiah. So if you find Obadiah, you got Amos. And we're going to read from several sections in the book of Amos. But let us first stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, dear Lord, for giving us this book, every word of which we trust, every word of which comes to us with divine authority. Now we pray, Lord, that you'd give us minds to understand it and hearts to believe it, wills to practice it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Wait till everybody gets seated. Amos 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they are agreed? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a bait spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas, and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning, and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord." Chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they will fall and not rise again." And chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. You may be seated. Many important things will take place this week in the United States that will not only affect us, but that will affect people and nations all over this world. The costly after effects of Katrina. The continuing threat of terrorism. And the process of the appointment of two new Supreme Court justices. But the most important thing that will take place this week is the preaching of the Word of God. The most important thing that takes place any week is the preaching of the Word of God from the pulpits of our land, which preaching is the power of God unto salvation for individuals, families, and cultures who believe its message. The United States are in a tragic and dangerous condition today because we are in the grip of a century-long drought. A famine of the preaching of the Word of God. And a man called Amos, millennia ago, explains what this means because his country was going through a similar drought. Amos was a farmer. He was a sheep herder. He was a grower of figs and sycamore fruit. He lived in southern Judah. Probably lived a hard life and had a difficult time making a living. Had no formal education. No formal prophetic training. But he did have an astounding and extensive knowledge of history and of the critical issues of his day. And more importantly, he had a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. His prophetic ministry took place in the northern kingdom of Israel largely during the last years of King Jeroboam II, that is, between 760 and 750 B.C. He preached during a 10-year lull before the terrible storm broke. That is the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom that devastated the kingdom and depopulated the kingdom. Although God's judgment on that nation was imminent, those 10 years were a time of temporary stability, relative peace, economic prosperity, great commercial wealth, ease and affluence, materialism, hardness of heart, selfish luxury, moral corruption, the oppression of the poor, and the apostasy of the church. Sound familiar? The theme of Amos's prophecy is similar to the theme of most of the Old Testament prophets. Judgment, restoration. Judgment, restoration. He pronounced, and it was a tremendous literary artist, pronounced with great vividness and power God's devastating judgment on apostate cultures, and then concludes with this glorious prophecy of the global restoration of cultures, particularly of the people of God through faith and repentance and renewed obedience to the preached word. His theme becomes obvious when you understand the basic outline of the book. So turn back to the first chapter of Amos and let's just give a sketch of his preaching. After the first two verses in which he introduces his theme, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a proclamation of God's judgment against the nations of the world, like Damascus and Philistia, Edom, Tyre, Ammon, Moab, finally Israel and Judah. And then in chapters 3 through 6, you have the prophecies of judgment upon God's covenant people, Judah and Israel. And then in chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 9, you have five visions describing in picturesque language, the coming judgment of God. A vision of a plague of locusts, a consuming fire, a plumb line, a basket of overripe summer fruit, and of the destruction of the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And then the whole book ends in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 9 with that thrilling promise of the renewal and the restoration of God's covenant people in the Lord Jesus Christ. But today I want us to look at one particular aspect of Amos's prophecy of God's judgment on an apostate church and a culture. And that is the famine of the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God. Turn back to Amos 8, please, chapter verse 11 through 13. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or of thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst." And I want you to notice this famine has two aspects to it. There's one famine that comes first, and then a worse famine that comes second because of the first famine. The first famine is a famine of the hearing of the preached word. And the second is a famine of the preaching of that word. First of all, this is a famine of hearing God's words. In Amos's day, fewer and fewer people had ears to hear and believe. Fewer and fewer people even wanted to hear the words of God. More and more people wanted emotional stimulation and affirmation of man's basic goodness so they could enjoy their self-esteem and their security in the midst of their rebellion against God. Hunger for truth and belief in the truth were disappearing, along with the hunger for and belief in absolute standards of righteousness, just like today. In our immoral postmodern world that prizes man's autonomy above all things. And in Amos's day, as today, people hate preaching. That's not hyperbole. I mean, the people that go to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church can tell you, who are visitors, that it's not unusual for people to stomp out of here during the sermon. Visitors, that is. Nor is it unusual for them to leave even while the elders are praying, before we even get to the sermon. People hate preaching today just as they did then. And if you think that's an exaggeration, look at chapter 2, verses 11, 12. "Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." Look at chapter 5, verse 10. "They hate him who reproves in the gate." That's the prophet. "And they abhor him who speaks with integrity." And therefore, to judge man's hostility toward the preached word, God sent a famine of the faithful preaching of the word of God itself. Fewer and fewer people preach the whole counsel of God. Faithful prophets almost entirely passed off the scene. Amos was a rare exception. We're also in the midst of such a famine and have been throughout the 20th century. In the 1900s, the 1800s, the 1700s, the last part of the 1500s, those centuries were full of men and pulpits where the gospel was fearlessly and purely preached, unmixed by human opinion. But for the past century, up until about 40 years ago, Reformed preachers, gifted or ungifted, were few and far between. Over the past four decades, God has raised up a few more because of the influence of Chalcedon Foundation, George Calhoun, and Mount Olive Tape Library, and discount Reformed book services of the past. But TR preachers are scarce still. Now, for those of you who aren't Presbyterians, you've got to know what a TR preacher is. TR preacher is somebody who seeks to be thoroughly reformed. I said that one time to a woman, and boy, did I get dressed down. She said, "I am tired," in so many words, she said, "I'm tired of you wimpish TR men." She said, "I am a triple TR. She said, "I am truly, thoroughly, and tenaciously reformed." And Presbyterian women throughout the centuries have thrown stools at bishops and everything else. So triple TR preachers are still scarce as hen's teeth. You can travel to city after city in our country and not find the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Just as in Amos's day. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. "People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. I always thought it was interesting they couldn't find any preaching in the north or the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. I'll confess, I'm often tempted to get discouraged when somebody calls me on the telephone or somebody comes up to me like we did at the conference this week and said, I live in a certain town, I'm moving to a certain town, would you please give me the name and address of a Triple TR church where I can hear the sound preaching the gospel in this city or that? And more times than not, I either have to confess I don't know of anyone, or else I can only give a small handful of names. Now, that's not to say that I know who and where all the truly Reformed preachers are. Of course, I don't. But it does mean that they're woefully few and far between, so that beautiful virgins and young men will faint of thirst trying to find them. We're in the midst of the most severe and most devastating famine in American history. A famine of the preaching of God's Word, which is God's judgment on our apostasy as a church and a culture. The crisis of terrorism and the devastation of Katrina pale into insignificance compared to this crisis of the pulpit. In fact, the crisis of terrorism and the destruction of Katrina are results of the crisis in the pulpit. Even a nationally famous politician, having been awakened out of the deadly slumber of liberalism by the providence and Spirit of God, has recognized this famine to be the most critical issue of our day. I never thought I'd ever hear things that United States Senator Zell Miller has said, former governor of Georgia and a Democrat to boot. Before the Senate, U.S. Senate, February the 12th, 2004, Senator Zell Miller said this, and I'm going to read to you about five paragraphs of his speech. The Old Testament, this is Zell Miller. The Old Testament prophet Amos was a sheep herder who lived back in the Judean hills away from the larger cities of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Compared to the intellectual urbanites like Isaiah and Jeremiah, he was just an unsophisticated country hick. But Amos had a unique grasp of political and social issues, and his poetic literary skill was among the best of all the prophets. Amos wrote that God demanded moral purity, not rituals and sacrifices. This blunt-speaking moral conscience of his time warns in chapter 8, verse 11 of the book of Amos, as if he were speaking to us today, that the days will come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, and they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. He goes on. A famine in the land. Has anyone more accurately described the situation we face in America today? A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. A Democrat politician saying this. He goes on. Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, was once asked a question that has long interested this senator from Georgia. Dr. Rush was asked, "Are you a Democrat or an aristocrat?" And the good doctor answered, "I am neither. I am a Christocrat. I believe he alone who created and redeemed man is qualified to govern him." That reply of Benjamin Rush, said Zell Miller, is just as true today in the year of our Lord 2004 as it was in the year of our Lord 1776. He spoke better than he knew. And here's the last paragraph. "So, as the sand empties through my hourglass at warp speed, and with my time running out in this Senate and on this earth, I feel compelled to speak out, for I truly believe that at times like this, silence is not golden, it is yellow." Very little sound preaching of God's words take place today because very few people really believe that God has any words that He's spoken to us. Few people inside the pulpit and out believe that God speaks in words. And even those who do believe that those words are metaphorical, irrational, and neither comprehensive nor absolute. Even in the Reformed camp, we hear disparaging remarks about propositional revelation and the historical grammatical method of interpreting that written revelation. Not long ago, a survey was taken of those who profess to be evangelical Christians. And of course, the overwhelming majority of them said they had a high view of Scripture. That is, they believed in the infallibility of Scripture. But later on, that same group of evangelical Christians who had a high view of Scripture, among them 70% said they did not believe in the existence of moral absolutes. Figure that one out. To many people, if God has spoken, He has spoken vaguely and ambiguously, and has left it up to us to determine for ourselves what He means. And even then, no one view is correct. There's room for many interpretations. Different strokes for different folks, you know. Others have given up on preaching as an effective form of communication in this world of high technology and multimedia. Rather than having a man standing before a congregation preaching, they say the service should be more relevant and entertaining by the use of drama and skits, dialogues, testimonies, bands, less confrontational, less lecture-type presentations. None of this is true, you know. It is a religiously sounding excuse to escape preaching. Others believe God has spoken, but they believe we must look for a new and more relevant interpretation of His words than that of the Protestant Reformation and the time-honored creeds and confessions and catechisms of the church, even as they take vows saying they believe those confessions and catechisms. Such dishonest people who take their vows with mental reservation, manipulation of the words and cross fingers behind their backs, then proceed to offer sermons that are full of compromise, disclaimers, equivocation, and departures from God's words in the name of faithfulness to it. I deliberately say they offer sermons, not preach sermons, for that high and honored word preach is too holy to apply to what they do. Then in this famine there are those who have an intellectual comprehension of Christianity, as expressed in the church's creeds and confessions, who crave recognition for their learning and intellectual superiority. And so even with no calling and no gift to preach, they get some group to ordain them or start writing, what's even worse, on the internet. They begin their treacherous and destructive career of presenting the distinctive truths of the precious faith of our fathers with all the wretched ugliness of pride and lovelessness and imbalance, and become in some ways a worse blight than those ministers who have renounced the truth altogether. For they not only discredit the pulpit, they discredit truth itself. Then there are those pulpiteers who have superior gifts of eloquence, elocution, and rhetoric, great ability to move people emotionally with words and personality, but whose message originates in the pits of hell. They too are God's curse on our land, for by their eloquence and charisma, they deceive the unsuspecting into believing lies. We are most certainly living during a famine of preaching. What's amazing is, at the same time, there are probably more preachers in this country than there ever have been in the history of this country. And at the same time, there is a famine of the preaching of the Word of God. So then let's make sure that we understand what kind of preaching it is that God removes from a land to punish it for its rebellion and apostasy. When we speak of this famine, when we speak of the large absence of the preaching of the Word of God because God has removed it, what kind of preaching are we talking about? What is that kind of preaching that God removes when He judges a culture? Let me say it as simple as I know how. It is the bold, expository, systematic, applicatory, and Spirit-empowered preaching of the propositional, inerrant, and all-sufficient words of the Creator of the universe. That's rare in this country. What is the kind of preaching God removes? The bold, expository, systematic, applicatory, and Spirit-empowered preaching of the propositional, inerrant, and all-sufficient words of the Creator of the universe. Let me explain three of those words. Expository. That means a preacher just doesn't get an idea and start talking about his idea, but he takes a paragraph out of the Scriptures, seeks to understand to the best of his ability what the point of that paragraph is by considering the grammatical relationship of the words and the context of that paragraph, and then preaches it and expounds it systematically. You look at the preaching that's changed cultures, like Calvin's, for instance. And all it is preaching through one book of the Bible and then going to another book and preaching through that book until eventually the culture is transformed by the preaching of the Word of God. And applicatory. That is that the doctrine that's explained and expounded in that text is applied to the lives of the people who hear. You have a definition of preaching in the book of Nehemiah. The kind of preaching that God removes when He judges a land. That's found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Where it simply says, Ezra read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Somebody said one time to her friend, she said, I want you to come to church with me. We got a great preacher. We have a preacher that'll just keep you on the edge of your seat. I mean, he's eloquent. He tells these tear-jerking illustrations. Oh, we have a great preacher. Come and hear my preacher. So, her friend comes with her to church, and she hears her preacher. Well, the woman that invited her friend was just dying to know what her friend thought about her preacher that she thought was so great. So, as soon as church is over, she asked her friend, well, what'd you think of my preacher? She said, well, I didn't think he was that great. I mean, all he did was explain the Bible. That's a great preacher. And they're few and far between. One of the most famous 19th century preachers that we talked about a little last night was Robert L. Dabney, Stonewall Jackson's chief of staff, about whose preaching it was said by one who heard him, quote, no minister in his Presbyterian denomination was counted his equal in ability as a preacher to his brethren. This man, Robert Dabney, wrote a great deal on preaching, the kind of preaching that God removes when He judges a culture. And I want to read some things from Dabney's article called The Gospel Idea of Preaching, as well as his book on preaching. And I recommend that you who are preachers read his book called Sacred Rhetoric. But let me just give you Dabney's words. Here's the kind of preaching God removes. Here's the kind of preaching that scares. For Dabney, the preacher's function, quote, is to make the people understand what is God's Word. For Dabney, the preacher is a herald, one who delivers the message of the one who sent him. A herald does not make his own message, nor does he add to or subtract anything from the message. He merely transmits the message of his sender. Dabney said it this way. The preacher has nothing to do with judging its wisdom or fitness. Let him simply proclaim it as it is given him. Repetitively throughout his book and essays on preaching, Dabney explains with his usual precision what the function of a preacher really is. His words. The preacher's business is simply to take what he finds in the Bible and as he finds it and press it down upon the understandings, hearts, and consciences of men. Nothing else is his business as a preacher. Not only must Bible topics form the whole subject matter of preaching, but they must be presented in scriptural aspects and proportions. He said his message from the pulpit is that which God has put in his mouth and nothing else. In the preface of his book on sacred rhetoric, he asserts a theory of preaching. He says, with all the force which I could command, that honors God's inspired word and limits the preacher most strictly to its exclusive use as the sword of the Spirit. Nothing is preaching which is not expository of the Scriptures. He said, let the preacher do nothing else but place the word of God without change or addition in contact with the souls of his hearers. But let him do so in the very sense that word had in the mind of the Holy Spirit as he uttered it. The preacher has no concern with and no right to any other interpretation. That kind of preaching is scarce. You can go from city to city
and not find the kind of preaching that he has just described. John Lofton is tired of me telling this story. He's already heard it 5 times since he's been here, since late Friday evening. But that's okay. I went to a liberal Presbyterian church one day in Texas City where my daddy lives. I hadn't been in one in a long time. You know, that's the liberal branch, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. I've been asking forgiveness ever since for going that day. I go in, and as soon as I walk in the door, I'm highly offended because the usher's hand, Mercy, who was just a little girl, and every other 8-year-old in the room, a bag of toys to play with while the preacher's preaching. So I'm mad. We go in, we sit down, the preacher starts preaching, and I ask for a bag of toys. And I praise the Lord that every little child had a bag of toys in that room. We're living during a famine of the Word, the preaching of the Word of God. The removal of this kind of preaching from a church and a nation is the most disastrous thing that can befall a nation. Of all the terrifying things that Amos prophesied that God would bring upon Israel as a judgment for her apostasy, plagues, wars, civil unrest, fires, earthquakes, and today we might add hurricanes, tsunamis, floods, and tornadoes, this judgment of the famine of the words of God is the most severe and the most disastrous of them all. I'm sure you've seen pictures of babies and children and parents and the elderly starving to death because of famine in places like Sudan. It is a horrible and moving picture. You want to turn your eyes away. Trying to stay alive and keep your children alive without food or without the prospects of food for your children and yourself is unimaginable. But the famine of the preached word of God is far more horrible than literal famine in Sudan, Ethiopia, or devastation by hurricanes in New Orleans and the Gulf Coast. Why? Why is the famine of the preached word so disastrous? Let me give you some reasons. First of all, because without the preached word, there are no moral absolutes from God to regulate life, to restrain sin, to order society, to define right and wrong, to lead people to Christ. Where God's words and the preaching of them have been lifted from a culture, how do you know in your own decisions concerning morality and immorality, you're doing what's beneficial and what's wholesome? How do you know whether you're drinking poison or drinking milk or when your little children come to you? And they say, Mommy, is this right? You have nothing to tell them. And when the civil government wants to order things so as to protect the lawkeeper from the lawbreaker and the criminal, it has no way of making standards and distinguishing bad behavior from good behavior. It's what happens to a culture when there is a famine of the Word of God. Without the preached Word, there are no merciful calls from God to faith and repentance. Hence, there's no near end to apostasy and judgment. No way explained to escape God's temporal and eternal judgments without the Word of God and all of the free offers of salvation to those who believe and repent. People don't know any way to escape this apostasy and to turn from it. There's no message of repentance. There's no message of faith. And so what happens? They continue and accelerate in their rebellion against God, and the judgment becomes more and more severe with no hope of escape. Without the preached word, there are no promises from God to encourage and sustain life, and hence, no hope for the future. A hopeless society is a dying society. And as the book of Proverbs tells us, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, what was a vision? A vision, like a dream or voices out of the sky or various other ways, was one of the ways by which God revealed to the prophets His inerrant word that they were to write or preach to the people. It was the means by which revelation was taken from the mind of God and placed in the mind of the writers of the Scripture and of the speaking prophets. So without a word from God, without a revelation from God, the people perish, or more literally, are ungovernable. And to use the words of our larger, precious larger catechism, during the famine of the Word of God, the primary and most effective instrument of God in enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners is gone. That is removed
which supremely drives sinners out of themselves and draws them to Christ, that conforms them to Christ's image and subdues them to His will, that strengthens them against temptations and corruptions, and that builds them up in grace, establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation, so that those things rarely happen in a culture that's experiencing the famine of the preaching of the Word of God. That's the kind of culture you and I live in. Now, what's our duty during times of apostasy and famine of God's words? What is it that the Church of Christ needs most, and the people of the world need most, during these terrible times? You want to guess? Nothing new. It is the bold and persevering, faithful preaching of God's words, regardless of the consequences. Whether the people, church, and nation to whom we preach want to hear those words or not. Israel under Jeroboam II was in rebellion against God, similar to our culture, and it was into that situation that God called Amos to preach. In a very real sense, the book of Amos is a book about preaching. It's a homiletic guide. Amos was a preacher, and his book is a sermon from God, about God, to the people of God, although they didn't want to hear it. Amos was not trying to write an historical analysis of his age, or a philosophy of history, as important as those pursuits may be. Rather, he was preaching to the people of God the message God sent him to preach to them. His message did not originate with himself. He was simply the mouthpiece of God to them, telling them what their apostasy deserved, calling them to repentance, teaching them that Jehovah is a God of judgment and of grace. Look at Amos 3, verses 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Beautiful picture. Because of the coming famine of the hearings of the words of the Lord Himself calls Amos to preach to apostate Israel, even if it meant rejection for Amos, even if it meant imprisonment or martyrdom. Because the preaching of God's Word is not only the rod God uses to dry up the lives of the impenitent, it's also the instrument that He uses as the only hope of a nation to escape disaster. So God brought Amos into an intimate relationship with God. He stood in His secret council as God's servant. And in that relationship, Amos is allowed to look into the secrets of Jehovah's mind as Jehovah reveals to him what's in his heart and what's on his mind concerning Israel. And it is from this position that Amos is to preach the secrets God shares with him and to preach them loudly and clearly to Israel. Jeremiah uses the same imagery in his book, the 23rd chapter. Turn there with me, please. In the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, the 16th through the 22nd verses, to distinguish false preachers from true preachers. How can you tell the difference? Jeremiah expands upon the thought of Amos, and here's what he says in verse 16 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has performed and carried out the purposes of His heart. In the last days, you'll clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. That's how you can have so many preachers during a famine of preaching, is that they run unsent by the living God. But if they had stood in my counsel,
then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. That's the difference between a true and a false prophet. A false prophet, a false preacher makes it up as he goes along. A true prophet, a true preacher goes into the secret counsel of God. And God reveals the secrets of his heart to him. Secrets that man would never think up in a billion years. Knowledge that's inconceivable to the mind of man but by revelation. And then that prophet takes those secrets of the Lord that God has revealed to them and preaches to the people. That's God's prophet. Let me ask you a question. Has God ever told you a secret? He's told me secrets. God ever told you a secret? Now, I don't mean in the same way he told Amos, where he actually took information from his mind and put it in Amos' mind so that what he wrote was the infallible word of God. But has God ever told you a secret? Has God ever revealed to you something that no human, that could not originate with man? This is a book of God's secrets. This is the secret counsel of God. This is where God has revealed to us and opened to us what's on his heart, what's on his mind. And when you give yourself to this book, when you surrender yourself to it, when you make it the regulative principle of your life and your thought and all of your relationships, then the Holy Spirit of God opens up your mind to understand things you never would have understood if God had revealed it in His book and the Holy Spirit hadn't enlightened your mind to understand it. And many millions of people are kept in the dark. God ever told you secrets? You ever stood in the secret counsel of God? And you learn things about God that didn't originate with man. What do you do with these things? You preach them. You declare them. You teach these things to your children. And you pray that as you share with others the things that God has taught you from His Word, that they will, that those things will do in them what it has done in you. So, stay in the secret counsel of the Lord. Turn to the 7th chapter and the 15th verse. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now let's just spend a second there on those three words. The Lord took me. That's when Amos became a preacher. You can't make yourself a preacher. No man can make himself a preacher. I mean, you can play preacher. You can put reverend in front of your name and you can act like a preacher. But only God can really make preachers. God took him! And he became a preacher. And God said, prophesy to my people Israel. Now that's the amazing thing. I want you to go to Israel. I'm calling you to preach to Israel, the very people you don't want to preach to. The very people that are unwilling and unable to understand your message. You remember at one point in the church in Israel, both the church and the state joined hands and outlawed preaching. In the 7th chapter, 10 through 13, we won't read. They outlawed preaching. That's not been unusual in the history of the advance of the kingdom of God in Western culture. The Tudors did it. The Stuarts did it. In some places in the United States, it's done. There are some states where it's against the law for a preacher to preach on a subject that's under discussion in the state legislature. So if the state legislature is discussing a resolution concerning divorce or concerning homosexual marriages or concerning pornography, and a preacher preaches on that subject, that church runs the risk of facing the anger of the civil government. So it's not unusual for the civil government in one way or another to forbid preaching. Tried in the New Testament, didn't it? Peter and John are tried. City fathers makes a law. No more preaching in this city. Peter and John thank him kindly, walk out on the steps of the courthouse, so to speak, and preach the gospel. Because they must obey God rather than man. Because they see themselves as more accountable to the living God than they are to the apostate civil magistrates. I love the story of Samuel Rutherford on his deathbed. Wrote the great book, Lex Rex. The law is king, not Rex Lex. The king is law, but the law is king. The king of Scotland and England didn't like it. Had the first edition burned, and then they found Samuel Rutherford guilty of treason, sentenced him to death. A troop of soldiers was sent to his house to take him to be executed, not knowing he was on his deathbed. Soldiers come into his bedroom and say that you are being ordered by the government to come to wherever it was and to face the government in court. Samuel Rutherford, dying, says to the soldiers, "Give His Majesty my regrets. I'm being hastened to a higher court than his own." Not many preachers like that. So Amos is called to preach to these people, to preach to a defiant, resistant people who'd be sorely offended at his message. He could expect to preach in the midst of great difficulty and of hardened, violent defiance to God's word, but he was to preach nevertheless. And the message he was called to preach could not in any way be compromised to make it more palatable to the culture into which it was spoken. To be effective, it had to come with much offense to that culture. His message was grim and threatening in an age which cried out for excitement and entertainment. And as a result, his ministry was brief. Other apostles preached for many years. Amos only preached for 10. Wonder why? Maybe he was martyred. Well, what would move a man like Amos to want to preach to such people under such conditions? Let me give you a few reasons. God had called him to preach. I mean, what else could he do? He didn't have any choice in the matter. God says, here's what I've taken you for. Here's what I've equipped you for. I've called you to preach. Now preach to apostate Israel. Nothing else he could do. Yes, sir. God called Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I got a valley of dry bones up here. I want you to cause to come alive. They don't have ears. They don't have eardrums. They're not even corpses. Not only do they not like what you preach, they can't even hear what you preach, and they can't respond to what you preach, but I want you to preach the gospel and raise this valley of dry bones to a great army. Yes, sir. What else can you do when God calls you to preach? You preach until they kill you, and God takes you out of this world. And then secondly, men like this can preach to people like this because they know that God that calls them is sovereign and almighty, and that no one can harm a hair on their head without the will of their Father which is in heaven. So as long as God has called them to preach and given a place to preach, they are invincible. And then when God's through with them, nobody can keep them alive. And God takes them out of this world. I mean, that's a great way to live. You know that as long as God wants you to preach, nobody can touch a hair on your head. And then when God's through with you, you go to heaven. You think invincible is too strong a word? Well, look up Jeremiah 1. Let's see if it is. Here's what God promises Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1, verses 18 and 19. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land, and they'll fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, you don't have anything to worry about. Everybody's going to be against you, but you're going to be a city of bronze. What's the answer to the question Paul asks in Romans 8? If God be for us, who can be against us? What's the answer? That's a question now. What's the answer to that question? A lot of people. But it doesn't matter.
if God is for you. And they knew that they were called by sovereign God. And Amos also was willing to preach because he loved his people. And he longed for their salvation, knowing that God's word is their only hope. And so he continued to preach. And he also knew that as powerful as depravity is in a culture, God's grace is more powerful. Now, I talk to preachers today that have such a pessimistic, defeatist attitude toward this world. They say, Joe, why should we put our lives on the line? Why should we try to do this or that? Why should we try to make these changes in culture? I mean, don't you believe in total depravity? I mean, don't you believe this age is depraved and the depravity is a powerful force? I said, I sure do. But I also believe that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you talk to some of these preachers and you think that they have a higher faith in depravity than they do the sovereign grace of God. As if God's grace can do nothing about the depravity of our day. And that's why people like Amos could keep on preaching where people hardened their hearts against it. Because however hard it was, they knew that the grace of the sovereign God was greater, of greater power. And where sin abound, grace abound the more. Every now and then I preach at weddings. Well, now, I don't know about you, visitor, where you're from, but in the South, you're not supposed to preach weddings anymore. It's a great time to preach the gospel because people come to weddings and don't go to church anywhere. And so you can take about 5 or 10 minutes. And you can preach the gospel to them. Oh, you ought to see the faces. I mean, I wish I had a camera behind me to just look at the faces of the unbelievers that come to weddings. And you go, I mean, they're real adults. Intelligent, educated adults making faces at me. And the more faces they make, the more I look right at them. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Now, what is it about the faithful preaching of God's words by weak and frail men that makes it so irresistibly powerful in changing the minds and hearts and lives of individuals and families and nations? What is it about preaching that makes it so powerful that it accomplishes what only God can accomplish in the lives of men and nations? Well, I assure you from the start, it is not because of anything in the preacher. Neither is eloquence, intellect, style, or force of personality. But the book of Amos tells us why preaching is so powerful to change people's lives even when they don't want to be changed. Turn with me to a couple passages. Amos chapter 1, verse 2, and Amos chapter 3, verse 8. Amos 1, 2. The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. Zion's where the temple said. Jerusalem is the capital of the theocracy, and those are types of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 22, the church is called Zion. It's called the temple of God. It's called the new or the holy Jerusalem. So from this people of God, from the sanctuary of the Lord roars and he utters his voice and roars like a lion. Now, a roaring lion is a terrifying sound. I mean, seeing a lion loose is terrifying. Seeing a wildcat loose. You know, we're close enough to the North Georgia Mountains that there was a wildcat that was caught right here in our property. And we couldn't let kids go in the parking lot and the firemen were too scared to go back in the bushes to get that wildcat. I mean, just a wildcat's a scary thing. Kruger National Park in South Africa, a park the size of Holland. I've been going down there in the car, and here's a big lion sitting there right by the road, staring you in the face. I mean, you're in the car, and it's a terrifying thing. But when a lion roars, it shakes the whole forest. It's a terrifying sound. And he roars his loudest when he's about to make his last fatal leap on his victim. The lion's roar strikes terror in the heart of man and beast, and as a result, Amos mentions lions several times in his book. And it's the roar of the Lord, four capitalized letters, Yahweh, Jehovah. The roar of the Lord, the uttering of the one who is the sovereign on Almighty God in control of the universe, who stands in need of nothing he has made, the covenant Lord of Israel, incarnate in Christ, roars with a deafening sound. He's the creator of the universe, the Lord of history, the judge of mankind, the savior of the world, and he shall continue to roar until he's caused the idols of America to tremble at his presence and the hearts of Americans to melt within them. And this God roars out His powerful, soul-shaking, culture-breaking word, making foolish the wisdom of this world. It is a hammer that breaks the rocks to pieces. The curses and blessings and prophecies, promises, laws, doctrines, and precepts of God's Word are inescapable and unavoidable. Because it is the Word of Almighty God, it will always accomplish that purpose for which God sent it out. And then in Amos 3:8, he says, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And then throughout his book, some 60 times in 9 short chapters, you find phrases like this, "Thus says the Lord." "The Lord says this." 60 times in 9 chapters. And the book begins and ends with that phrase because Amos is identifying his preaching and his whole book with the utterance that comes from God's mouth. So that as far as Amos is concerned, God roars and utters His voice through the mouth of His prophet, Amos. The roaring of the Lord is to be heard in the preaching of His servants. God's roar goes forth from Mount Zion, which is the church of the living God. Now, these awesome statements are true of Amos in a primary sense that's unique only of the prophets in the Old Testament and of the apostles in the New Testament. They were immediately inspired by God. And what they wrote and preached while under inspiration was the inerrant and eternal Word of God. God breathed straight from God's mouth, the very utterance of God. When the Bible was complete, that kind of roaring ceased. We have 66 books of the Bible. We don't need any more books. But in a secondary and subordinate and subsidiary sense, these statements identifying the preaching of Amos with the roaring and the utterance of God can be made to the church and the faithful preachers of the whole Word of God today who have been called and equipped by Christ to be His heralds in this evil world with His message of judgment and salvation. Preaching is not only rational and deliberate, it's also spiritual and mysterious. As we faithfully and correctly expound and apply the Word of God to our churches and societies, God, the kingly lion, will roar through our preaching into the ears and hearts of our hearers, whether they want to hear it or not. God will utter His mighty voice through our weak voices, and as He does, His living voice will accomplish through our preaching what only God can accomplish and what He has promised in His written Word. Have you noticed that whatever Amos preached happened? Whatever Amos preached happened. And in a secondary and subsidiary sense, when the Word of God is faithfully preached and God's voice is heard in the weak and frail voices of men, what is the preached Word calls for happens. What happened? What did Amos preach and what happened? He preached that God would bring His judgment down upon mocking, reprobate nations and peoples. Guess what? It happened. He preached that God would bring His judgment on apostate churches and false preachers and silence them. It happened. His word was like a battering ram against the conscience of sinners. They hardened their heart and He continued to batter them to repentance. Amos preached that God's mercy would be bestowed upon all those who repent, even at the threshold of national disaster at the hands of the Assyrians. There was still hope for deliverance by repentance. The fearful God of judgment is also a God of mercy, who right up to the last minute had His prophets calling His people to repentance, and through repentance, deliverance from imminent and much deserved judgment. And those who repented were saved. And then the book ends, and Amos preaches these faithful covenant promises. He ends with a note of hope and victory for God's people in Christ. And that same note must be sounded loudly in our preaching today. If people are going to hear the roar of the Lord in the preaching of God's people today, it must be a battering ram of judgment. But it must also be with the note sounded loudly of mercy and of grace and of victory for the people of God. John Calvin said that the preached word will reduce the whole world to obedience to Jesus Christ.
You see, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, the prophecy of the rebuilding of the fallen tabernacle of David, of the church comprised of Jews and Gentiles in Acts 15, when the church was concerned, what are all these Gentiles doing getting saved? The men at the General Assembly at Jerusalem in Acts 15 says, just a prophecy fulfilled. That's all it is. God said that He would build a great church on this earth, and then they refer to this great prophecy here in Amos. In verse 13, you have a prophecy, the fulfillment of Leviticus 26. Amos says, someday all of the curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 will be poured out on the head of God's enemies, and all the blessings of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 will be poured out on the heads of God's people. In verse 14 of chapter 9, you have the prophecy of the restoration of the covenant people from captivity to holiness and freedom and prosperity. The imagery in that verse is of peace and cultivation, plenty, satisfaction, and beauty that describes the state of the church someday as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ changing the hearts of God's people globally. But the last verse, the last verse of this prophecy, verse 19, I will also plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Here's a prophecy that once that promised land that was the people of God's by covenant would be turned back over to the people of God, and they could build civilizations and families and cultures to the glory of God down through thousands of generations, enjoying God's blessings upon them. And they'd never be rooted out of that land again. That fits in right great with what Martin Selbridge preached on. That once the land is given back to the people of God, we're never going to be rooted out again. What land's that? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of Palestine. Is that what your translation says? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you have faith to believe that promise? Do you have faith to believe that someday we're going to get a land back, not that was stolen from us, but which we gave to them? Do you believe that someday you're going to get your land back? Well, once God gives the land back to this renewed, restored church all over this globe, they'll never take it from us again. So if people are going to hear the roar of the Lord, brothers, in your preaching, you must not only emphasize God's faithfulness in His judgment, but you must also emphasize God's faithfulness in restoring the church to global greatness in history. And listen, I'm talking to you preachers here. Be faithful in expounding the Word of God and preach that all of these things will happen, and they'll happen. When you faithfully preach the Word of God, God causes to happen His Word in the faithful preaching of men. Preach His Word. And sooner or later, these great promises of Amos will come true. Well, we must stop. But let me make just a few words of application before we close. First of all, brothers and sisters, pray for faithful preachers. Pray that God would raise up more of them. Pray that God would keep them faithful in character and in doctrine. Pray that God would protect them from their enemies. Pray that God would use their preaching to glorify Him in the converting of more people than there is sand on the beach or stars in the sky. Second, pray against unfaithful preachers. One of the great scholars of the Christian church, Benjamin Warfield, said this, and write it on your conscience. A mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives. Why are we so quick, and should we be so quick, as to stand against heresy in the church and the distortion of the gospel of grace for a gospel of works? Because a mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives. And so pray that God would silence them, discredit them, expose their false doctrine, and convert them. Remembering that God said in Galatians 1:8, But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you preached, let him be accursed. Third, we have several churches represented here. Pray that God would raise up young men from the churches represented in this room to be triple TR preachers of the gospel, who would take that truly, thoroughly, tenaciously, who would take that gospel to the four corners of the world and be used of God to bring tens of thousands of people to faith in Christ. And pray that God would take our girls and our young people, and that God in His providence would lead them to marry godly men and to be blessed of God to give birth to great preachers of the gospel, more effective than any of us in this room. And fourth, pray that God would give us ears to hear Him preaching to us in the faithful preaching of men. Pray that we would not become, as many have become, gospel hardened and preaching hardened because we've heard so many long sermons and so many tapes and so many CDs. Pray that you will never lose that awe for the majesty of God's truth which possessed you when you were first led into Reformed and Biblical Christianity. Pray that your love for that will never grow cold. Young people, do not go to a college in a city and do not take a job in a city where there is no faithful, truly, thoroughly, and tenaciously Reformed preaching. You won't survive college. I can give you a list of examples, many from Calcedon. Businessmen, don't even consider being transferred to a city where there is no Reformed church and where there's no sound preaching of the whole counsel of God. Your family will not survive spiritually. I can give you examples of people who've said to me, well, there's no good church in this town, but we'll take your tapes. We'll get your tapes every Sunday. We'll listen to your tapes every Sunday evening, Joe, and every Sunday morning. Those people made a lot of money, but their families did not survive. Pray for mercy in the midst of judgment. Plead with God to relieve the famine of the Word of God if it is His will. First of all, by bringing His church to repentance, because the spiritual state of the church determines the political and economic and social state of the nation in which that church exists. Preachers, faithfully preach all of God's Word and only God's Word, no matter what happens to you. And don't be afraid of men's faces. If you look out in the congregation and you're preaching and you see the big giver smiling, don't say to yourself, well, maybe I need to sit on this point a little longer and make old so-and-so just a little happier with me here. Or you look out in the congregation and you see somebody frowning, say, uh-oh, I better move on to point two right quick. Disregard men's faces when you preach. If there's not a smile on God's face when you preach, it doesn't matter who else is smiling at you. But if there is a smile on God's face, it doesn't matter who's frowning at you either. Don't be afraid of men's faces. And remember what God says in His Word, that He will do by His Word and providence in Amos 9:9. For behold, I am commanding, and I shall shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. In other words, beloved, open your heart to the preached Word. Let it shake you and test you and sift you and try you. Make yourself open to it. Let it test you and encourage you. And whenever you hear the preaching of the Word of God, listen intently for the roar from the other side. Let us pray. That's what we want to hear, Lord. Give us and our children and our culture ears to hear it. For Jesus' sake, amen.